Welcome to the 55th lesson in the book of Romans, which I've entitled Paul's Priestly Service. And not just Paul's, but our own also. This is something that's not been well explored, other than to make the vague assertion that we're all priests of Christ. But there's not any groundwork, or there's very little groundwork that's ever been laid in this. And most of the scriptures that are used to make that assertion are actually not dealing with Gentile Christians, but are dealing with Jewish Christians, like in the Epistle of 1 Peter, among others. But as is our wont, let us look at three points from our last lesson to get us in the proper frame of mind for today's lesson. And we want to remember what the ongoing theme of Romans is. Behind the backdrop, or the backdrop behind everything that Paul is discussing, is this dichotomy of two. The contrast of Jew and Gentile, showing the difference on one hand, but also being used to show the commonality or the plight of both on the other hand. It's because the Jews had the law, had the moral code, which is what we mean when we use that term law in our study in Romans. That only made them more responsible. But it did not alleviate the Gentiles from any responsibility, because when they violated the moral code that's written inside each person, which is exactly the same moral code that the Jews had written down, they felt guilt. So they knew that they had done wrong. They did not know why, because they did not have the scriptures. But now that God has laid out the scriptures through the Jews out into the world, during what we have come to call the axial age, so that the fullness of time, Christ came, died, and now the world, Jew and Gentile, were ready for the gospel message. So we want to remember that both are lost, one by law, of course, and the other without, and both have the need for salvation. Those are the similarities. The difference is that for several millennium, God has set the Gentiles aside, ever since Genesis chapter 6. When God said, "My spirit will no longer strive against man." Then he had the cataclysm. And almost immediately from that, he started working through individuals to develop a specific group of people to carry his message out into the world. And he didn't do too good. However, since Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the new covenant, God has set the Jews aside. And Paul talked about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he's working through Gentiles primarily. Not that Jews can't be saved, not that Jews can't carry the message out. But as Paul said, and we studied in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is not their time. It will be, because there will be an outgathering of Jews from every ethnicity, culture, tongue, so on and so forth. It's talked about in Ezekiel, it's talked about in Revelation, it's talked about in other books that we've studied, and Paul was making that same point. And in our last lesson, we had to look at the fact, did God actually go to the Gentiles? Since one of the words, sentences out of his own mouth is that I was not sent to the Gentiles. And of course, That's right. He was not primarily sent to Gentiles. That is going to be the mission of the apostles. All the apostles end up going out to Gentiles. Peter's primary mission is to Jews. However, he's also given the mission of being the first one to take the gospel message out to Gentiles, which was authenticated by the pouring out of the Spirit visibly on the Gentiles, just as it was on the Jews in the southern portico of the temple on the day of Pentecost. So that Peter was fulfilling what Christ had said about him, that Christ was going to work through him, using him as the key to unlock the gospel going out to the Gentiles, just as he did to the Jews, because he did the first preaching service immediately after receiving the new covenant. But Christ did go to the Gentiles multiple times, and we talked about this. He performed his miracles on the Jews, who could reference the Old Testament, the prophetic miracles, but this did not always lead them to salvation. And of course, we call to mind the 10 lepers, whereas the 9 were Jews, more than likely, and went off to tell the priests that, hey, we're cured, we can come back into society. But the one who was not a Jew came back and worship Christ directly. And Christ said, "What? Weren't there 10? Why is I only got a foreigner here? Why I got a dog here?" Because that was the Jewish reference for Gentiles. And that was not a derogatory term when Christ used it. He was calling to mind the Jews' own prejudices that was preventing them from taking the message out. And he did this multiple times so his apostles could learn that they were going to be taking the message out, not so much to Jews. It's going to start that way, but it's not going to end that way. And Jesus frequently tested the Gentiles, not because he mistrusted them, not because he wanted to torture them, but to show the Jews that when the Gentiles got saved, when they came looking for him, they did it out of faith. They had no cultural expectation. They had no body of literature. They had no religion that was going to guide them to do this. They were being drawn by the Spirit of God. And thus Christ was testing them, not for their sake, because true faith can always stand the test and will always ring true, but for, once again, the Jews around him. Because the Jews would never have gone to the Samaritans, they would never have gone to the Gentiles of their own volition. And of course, the Gentiles more often responded in faith. Once again, we recall the 9, then to mind the 9 lepers. And of course, Christ is the light to the Gentiles spoken of in the Old Testament. That began with Abraham, or Abram, as when he was first called forth, because Abraham was not a Jew. I don't know if you thought that through, but Abraham was not a Jew. The Jews did not come into being until Mount Horeb, when they ratified and agreed to come under the covenant of the law. Then that people became Jews. Before then, they were Jews. They were like everyone else. You could say Abraham was a Gentile. And he reacted in faith long before the law was given. Even acted in faith before he received the sign of circumcision, an outward mark of his inward faith. And so the gospel first went to Gentiles to pull out a people, the least of all people, who would then be taking that message outward into the world, albeit unknowingly and grudgingly. But all that they came in contact with picked up on it. At the height of their power was Solomon. And people came from Africa because they'd heard about him. Not just him, but the whole culture. He's the embodiment of the culture, being the king, so on and so forth. And Christ went out of his way multiple times, as we discussed, to take the message out to the Gentiles. And it was a Samaritan, not a Jew, who stated that we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Because see, the Jews were saying he's just the Savior of the Jews. Because they envisioned Messiah coming as a military commander to conquer the world and give it to them. So everyone in the world could be their slaves. Sounds like another faith today. They pull their tenets from false Judaism, and thus their message is exactly the same. Now, Paul is beginning this section of Scripture with the statement that he is convinced by the evidence that the Romans are radiating outward, that he has heard that they are saved, that they have had the true gospel. So Paul is not writing to them because he heard they had bad doctrine, like the Corinthian church. If you want a church that has bad doctrine, that had multiple problems, and really wasn't interested in getting it fixed, that would be the Corinthian church. We know he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church, and they never got it fixed. To the best of our knowledge, they stayed broke. Well, that's like a lot of churches today anyway. But he didn't have that to say about the Roman church. He's not writing to the Roman church to fix them. He's not writing to the Roman church because they got bad doctrine. He's writing to the Roman church, as we discussed when we first began our study in Romans, is that he sees Rome as a repository of Christianity. He's seeing that the Jews are not going to stop their hatred. They are going to continue till they eradicate all believers in and around Jerusalem. So the church cannot maintain headquarters there. It has to change. It has to move. And he is thinking Rome. He didn't pull out of a hat, but he heard about the Church of Rome. He heard about the staunchness of their doctrine. And from Rome, all roads lead everywhere. And if we know and remember from any study in the book of Acts, that Paul did not go to each and every little village. He would go to like a state capital or a county seat, and he would plant a church there, and then the local believers would go out into the local countryside. That's how he worked. That way he was not going to hit every little town and stop and share the gospel and start a church. He'd be an outsider. So he would come to like Pensacola, he'd start a church, he'd go down the road to Mobile. And believers in Pensacola would go out into the surrounding area. That would be how he worked. And so that was his vision for Rome, except it wouldn't go out into the countryside. It would go out into the world, because Rome traded with Chinese. They traded with people from India. They were in England, modern-day England. They were in North Africa. They were in Gaul. That would be French, but also pushing north into Germany, too. So it was everywhere. And it's a good thing that God was working through Paul to do this, because in AD 70, Titus destroyed the Jerusalem walls and the temple, raided its whatever riches it had, brought them to Rome, and built the Colosseum, where you had the games and the movie Gladiator and all that. That's where that came from. And by AD 130 or thereabouts, Jerusalem had almost ceased to exist as far as a bastion of Judaism, because the Romans finally put down the last of the rebellion and made it illegal for Jews to be within the provinces of Palestinia, as they called it. So Jews had to disperse outward or be immediately executed upon discovery. And Paul is not simply buttering the Romans up because he wants to. He is convinced that all that he has heard about the Romans is true, that they had received the true gospel and were truly saved. Now, we have to remember that during this time, this is about 50-55 AD, thereabouts, there are many people drifting around the Mediterranean with false doctrines, because it's an easy living. If we studied Greek history, Greek philosophy and stuff, you had a group of people known as the Sophists, peddlers of so-called wisdom, though Socrates didn't think they were very smart either. And they would drift from town to town and sell their wisdom for money. This is how they made their living. There's also a group of people that would drift from town to town teaching people how to speak, rhetoric. And there were other groups. And they all were pushing their own brand of so-called wisdom or policing or speaking or whatever. When in point of fact, they really had nothing but man's wisdom. Well, the same thing was happening with Christianity. People were emulating the message, twisting the message, because you could make a living just speaking. But it was all, most of it was bad doctrine. Now, people had bad doctrine because they didn't know better, like Apollos. That's why he was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila and taught better than he himself, as we learned through other letters, became a proper teacher of the gospel himself. So Paul is wanting to make sure that they are solidified in the gospel, the complete gospel, not the true gospel, but the complete gospel. Now Christ had said, and we know, that there's none good but God. And here Paul is saying that they are full of goodness. So, what does Paul mean when he says that they are full of goodness? It means that they were saved. They had the new nature. Now, this is in sharp contrast to the lost, of course, who do not have the new nature, because they're full of darkness. And Paul began his epistle of Romans stating that. Diderasthebeia, Romans 1:18. When Paul says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, he is wanting to make a point here. And when he uses that term, goodness, we want to look at it in the Greek a bit. Because we say goodness in English, and I can't speak to other languages. What do we actually mean? You do good, you're okay, you're a nice person. It doesn't really carry a lot of moral force in the English language. When you look at it in the Greek, agathosune, it's actually composed of two Greek words. It's a compound word. One is agatho, good, which comes from love. It's first cousin to agape, which is hierarchical love, as we've discussed in past lessons. And sune. Now, sune is an interesting word in the Greek. It means together or with or joined to. And so, a synagoge, Greek word, it begins with together. Sune. And then goge, to meet. It's to meet together. And so it's not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word. And the Jews, of course, met together during the Diaspora when they had no temple, so they would not lose their faith. They would not lose their culture while being transplanted into another land. They're one of the few people throughout history that maintained their ethnic identity. They did it for that reason. They had those meeting together every week. And so we see here that goodness, they were meeting together, they were coming together, they had joined themselves to goodness. Now, this is exactly what happens whenever anybody gets saved. You may not recognize it at that, you may not sit down and intellectually appreciate that, but you are being joined together with good because you are receiving God's nature and the indwelling Spirit of God. So God is coming together with you and in you to develop you in his goodness. That's why you have the mind of God. Well, you start off like a one-week infant and you got to kind of grow from there. And thus, Paul had heard of their goodness. It flowed outward. Like James said, show me your faith without your works, which you can't, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you'll see what kind of faith I have by what I do, what I say. And this is exactly what happened with the Romans. They were not writing to Paul. There's no communication that Paul is answering them back with. He's writing a letter unsolicited to them because he had heard of them. Their testimony had gone out into the world. And there's another reason that Paul was convinced they had the good doctrine of Christ was an attribute of the gospel missing from churches like Corinth. They were sharing the gospel. See, on Pentecost, when they received the indwelling Spirit of God, what did the 120 do? They immediately turned and started preaching to everybody in the temple court and going out and about daily. That's what the Romans were doing. When you have the gospel message, when you're saved, it's not just about you living it, but you want to prevent others from going to that dark place. So you share it. It's not your responsibility how they respond. It is your responsibility about how you share it. But they were doing something even more than that. They were They were helping each other to grow. They were developing a unity. So if you know more about this doctrine than I do, I listen to you. But if I know more about this doctrine than you, then you listen to me. And together we lift each other up. And we look for confirmation in other sources. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had, basically, word of mouth, and maybe pieces of letters or snippets of testimony from people that had come from other places. These letters were still being written down, and they wouldn't be joined together in what we would know as the New Testament probably for another 100 years or so. And then it was going to be for another 150 or years or so before church could actually agree on what books actually composed the New Testament. So it's like it's growing and developing right before their eyes. Now Christ prayed in John 17 that this would go on. So this is not happening willy-nilly, haphazardly. This is all happening under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, Christ's last words to his apostles in Matthew was to go out and make disciples everywhere, what we call the Great Commission. And, of course, the Romans were obeying this, reflecting the effects of the true good gospel. Now, as an elder, as a presbyter in the Greek, Paul wants to guide them. We don't understand really that term today. Yes, there's a Presbyterian denomination. There are churches that don't have deacons, they have elders, but they act as deacons, and there's some churches that have elders and deacons, and it's confusing because what is an elder? Paul talks about it, but he doesn't talk about it here. An elder is one who understands the gospel, lives it, and shares it with others, keeping them on the right path. This is what Paul is doing. This happens in every discipline, not just in Christianity. In medicine, the reason that you have this internship is so you can be mentored to know how to take that knowledge that you've been given and actually use it by those who have used it, by elders. And then you end up turning around and doing the same thing later on. So that's some of the motivation that's caused Paul to write them and to go into great detail about this systematic theology that has come to be known as the Book of Romans. He wants to expand their understanding based on his knowledge, both knowledge he's received from Christ. Remember, in his vision, he was not allowed to actually state what Christ told him. Seal it up, don't talk about it. Whereas John was told, don't seal this up. Tell everybody. Because they're not going to understand it anyway. Paul, we probably would have understood that. Christ said, no, don't tell anybody. It's just for you. So Paul had this knowledge directly from Christ. So he could say, I was an apostle. Christ taught me directly. Which is what he did with the other 11. But he also brought the Old Testament. The 11, maybe Matthew, who was educated, but the others were not that well educated. So they would not be able to go into depth in the Old Testament and apply it. How do we know this? Christ on the road to Emmaus with the disciples he met had to instruct them out of the prophets and the writings and the law, all the things that were written about Christ. He said, do you guys ever read this book? You carry around, you talk about it, you ever read this thing? Well, Paul could. And he was well taught. And once he was saved, and he spent 3 years in the desert meditating on it, he found Christ throughout the Old Testament. That was his Bible. Whenever he quotes out of the Bible, it's out of his our Old Testament. So everything that he's basing his faith on comes out of the book that most Christians today hardly read. And Paul's also justifying his writing to the Romans because he is a minister. It's an interesting word. Because in English, it means almost nothing. It's right up there with reverend. They're titles, and then we treat them as empty titles. But in the Greek, it has a meaning. It's actually another compound word. Very common in Greek. Liturgos. Now, my pronunciation is not the best. It's a dead language. Leto means people. Leos. People. Leto is a form of that. And ergos is a form of erga, or work. So basically, a liturgos is one who works with people. That's what a minister does. You're working with people. Now, not like a politician or a false teacher who primarily fleeces the crowd for their own gain, but you are there to work with the people to advance them. Now, Paul worked for others without gain. Now, he did make a case. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, quoting out of the law, that the reason that you didn't muzzle the ox who was operating the grinding wheel, grinding the grain into flour, is because you want the ox to stay strong. If he's working all day and he's not eating, you're not going to be strong very long. Well, he took that and he says, it's proper to pay for those who are teaching you. However, Paul made it a point to support himself by his own efforts all the time, so that no charge could be laid against him that he was doing what the false teachers were doing, because they didn't like Paul. They criticize the way he looked. They criticize the way he talked. They criticize the way he wrote. They laughed at him. They're not impressed. That's usually the Corinthians when he's writing that material. But he did not want to have any charge that would cause people to stumble, that he was doing this. So when he says, I am a minister, I am a worker with people, they're going to charge him for doing it to get money. Then he talks about the priestly service that he's involved in here. We drive down to verse 16. To be a minister, which we talked about, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he's using this term here very specifically. And this is one of the few times that we're going to find this reference to a priestly service in a book not dedicated primarily to Jews. Now we know that Christ is the high priest. Hebrews goes into great detail on that multiple times. That the whole reason to have the priesthood in the Old Testament was to point to Christ. Now, Christ was the high priest. When he rose again, he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you have a high priest, by necessity, you have to have other priests. In other words, you're not a high priest, you're just the only priest. If you're the only priest, who cares if you're high, you're low, or whatever, you're the only one. But if you're the high priest, then there must be others. And Paul had alluded to this in Romans chapter 12. When he says that every one of us need to are offering ourselves. Well, the ones who can offer that before God on the altar are priests. So Paul's offerings, he's offering not only himself, and he's made reference to that in other letters, I mean, the drink offering being poured out. We talked about the grain and the wine offerings previously. But now he's saying that the work he is doing with the Gentiles, he's doing it also offering that up. To God. Now, where does he get that concept from? He gets it from the farmers who are out working their fields. They do their harvest, first the barley harvest, and you have the wave offering of the sheaf. And that happens just before, like a day or two before Passover. Then with the wheat offering, you have the two loaves, signifying the wheat harvest being offered up. This is Paul's work. He's offering it up as an offering to God. You are my offering. So are the Corinthians. They're kind of like barley-ish. Actually, they're more like loaves, leavened all the way through, and we can't get the leaven out. And Christ prayed in John 17 that those who believe would be made holy by his word. That is what God's word does to us. When we use the word sanctified, that is the word hagios, means to make holy. The verb is hagezo, and you've used that before as a process. And hagias is saint or holy one, or one who has been in the process of being made holy. This is why we study the Word of God. This is why Paul is writing. He says that there's any knowledge deficit you may have, take this. Fill it in. Because I come from a unique perspective, taught by Christ, just like the other 11 were. And there's no record of Peter ever going to Rome. Not in the New Testament, anyway. But there is record that we're going to talk about later on, where Paul wanted to go to Rome. We don't know if he got there. But there's at least a greater possibility that Paul got to Rome, but there's no record that Peter ever wanted to go. I looked in throughout the New Testament. I couldn't find any references to that. And so the church at Rome began through the efforts of many people, but Paul is wanting to lay a foundation for future growth. He alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the only foundation that can be laid is Christ Jesus. Then everyone who builds on this, their work has to stand the test before Christ at the judgment seat, at the Bema seat. And if it's in line with the gospel, if it's in line with God's word, it will stand and it will be considered precious. But if it doesn't stand, it'd just be burned up and you'd be spanked hard. And so Paul wants to make sure that not only that he's not in that position, but he doesn't want the Romans or anybody else being in that position. And thus, the word is what sanctifies us. It's not our thinking, it's not our thoughts, it's not our wannas, it's study in the Word of God. Because it is the only thing we have that comes from God. This is why Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Because if it is, you can just make it up as you go along and say, I got a word from God. Oh, there are people who do that. There are people who did it back then. I have a private word from God, and I'm here to give it to you for a price. Send in them offerings. And they do the same thing today. But Paul says no. There is no private interpretation. The Holy Spirit teaches everybody. Now, what are the priestly differences between the Old and New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, priests came only from Aaron. If you were going to be part of the priesthood, you had to trace your lineage back to Aaron. When they came back from the diaspora, several priests were kicked out of the priesthood because their records were lost and they could not document their lineage all the way back to Aaron. It's kind of in those history books in the Old Testament. The priests primarily presented blood sacrifices, which was a bad gig because they wore white. It stains a lot. So we're constantly having to wear new garments. And the priests were restricted. You know, they couldn't go into the holy place. Or the most... Only certain ones could go into the holy place, and then only to make the offering. You know, to change the incense. To change the loaves. Incense had to be changed twice a day, fireplace on it. Loaves had to be changed once a week, but no priest could go into the most holy place except the high priest once a year. And then that priesthood failed because they're all of the flesh. It was never designed to be permanent. It was always a temporary position. You know, when I was first saved, I was taught that the church was a parenthesis, hidden. And that's true from a certain perspective. But what was even more of a parenthesis, what was even more supposed to be temporary, was the Aaronic priesthood. It was never designed to be permanent. It only pointed the way toward the true high priest. Well, in the New Testament, the priests come from Christ. All who are saved. The priests present themselves and those under their ministry as sacrifices. We don't do blood sacrifices. You are my offering. And when you teach others, they're your offering. And we all enter the holy place and the most holy place because that curtain, that veil, had been torn at the death of Christ. And it is our prayers that by which we enter there. And Christ's priesthood never ends. So guess what? Neither does ours. Now, if you're not in the Bible, you're going to find it hard to do that. And I like how Paul is constantly referring back to earlier parts of his epistle, as well as to the Old Testament. Because in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, which we are. And that's when we talked about the grain and the wine offerings and stuff. Each believer is a sacrifice to the Father, following the example of the Son, as empowered by the Spirit and the Word, which is our worship in action. So not only are we offering up ourselves, but the work that we're doing in that offering, we're also offering up the results of it, like the farmer offering up his barley in thankfulness for what God has done. And it's the Holy Spirit that binds all this together. He didn't really have that in the Old Testament because there was no indwelling Spirit. The Spirit would come upon you and the Spirit would leave you. The Spirit would come upon you to do something, but it wouldn't stay there because you were not sanctified through Christ yet. But here, since Pentecost, we're all sune. We're all joined together with because of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that binds everyone into the body of Christ, into this oneness that Christ prayed for in John 17. Thus, the church is an extension of the Jewish synagogue, not the temple. I'm always getting amused when people want to name the churches Baptist Temple or this temple or that temple, because that shows an absolute ignorance of where the church came from. The church grew out of meeting together with synagogue, not the temple. Had nothing to do with the temple. That temple in Jerusalem represented the temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. There's only one earthly Jerusalem temple, and it's not here right now. There's only one temple in the New Jerusalem, because there's only one New Jerusalem, and it's up in heaven right now. And guess what? It hasn't come down yet. It will, in the new heaven and new earth. But We're all bound together here with that Spirit, meeting together, and not only meeting together, but working together, working with the people, edifying each other, lifting each other. You know, if people would just understand the words, the doctrine would just fall out. It's not having to sit around and memorize reams and reams and reams of pages explaining doctrine if you just understood the meaning of the words. Then the doctrine becomes self-apparent. And so Paul's understanding that their church is meeting together, growing and building on strong doctrine. Now, Paul has given us some of the best explanation here of what charism is without actually using the word here. In verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." This is what charisma is. It's a word that we've talked about. We've run into it before. It's not actually in this passage in the Greek, but it's a definition of what charisma is. That's why I say it's not properly translated into gift or gifts. The charisma is actually the power of the Spirit working through you to meet the need at that moment, which is why you're there at that point in time. Now, during the early phases of the New Testament period, you had signs and wonders. What does that even mean? In miracles. And then people wax eloquent and then they want miracles today and so on and so forth. It's because they haven't studied the scriptures. These signs and wonders, we'll define them here in a moment, have been evident at three periods in biblical history. One was with the calling out of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, that whole 40-year period or so. Two, Elijah and Elisha, testifying to the northern kingdom, Israel, that had rejected God totally from the government down and was steeped in idolatry, that they're on the wrong path. Three is here to authenticate the message of the gospel in Christ. There will be another future period, which we call the Great Tribulation period. We have the two witnesses in Jerusalem publicly doing these signs and wonders to authenticate their message. The words that we usually translate as signs means those manifestations that authenticated both the messenger and the message. See, it's not enough to authenticate the message because you have to authenticate the messenger too, because they're bringing the message. You can have a right message, but if you have the wrong messenger, how do you trust the message? Which is why Christ and Paul in the book of Acts would not allow the demons to bear the message, because they were the wrong messengers. They would actually corrupt the message, even though they were saying the right message. People would not believe them. Signs, these miracles, authenticated the messenger so that you would believe the message. That's why we have licenses today. So that the person bearing the license, or the lawyer, doctor, whatever, authenticates their message, their skill. Then beyond that, you have the wonders, the teras. This refers to those manifestations that disrupt natural laws. That we call miracles. Now that's what most people wanted to see. We want to see miracles. Now Christ, when he fed the 5,000, he did a teros. He created bread and fish out of nothing. And he fed everybody. The next day they ran around the lake to find him and said, we want some more of that bread. And Christ is talking to him about his message, bread from heaven and stuff. They said, well, we'll believe you. Just do another sign. Authenticate yourself. Well, how many times I got to do that? See, they did not want the message. They didn't really care about the messenger. They just wanted to eat again. Jews didn't care about how many signs and wonders he did, nor about what the apostles were doing, is because it didn't agree with what they wanted. Signs and wonders do not change what you believe. That is a function of the Spirit of God. They only authenticate the message because we have no other way of doing that. Now we have the Word of God. We don't need that. And that's why they were starting to die out, as is hinted at 1 Corinthians 13 when you read it in the Greek. It's not obvious in the English, but it is in the Greek. Now Paul says, I have worked from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And you're asking yourself, where in the world is that? Well, I drew some red lines here on the map. And you'll notice that from Greece to Asia Minor, or Turkey, is where he always was. Now, in the second journey and the third journey, he went into Greek and all the way up into what we would call the Balkans today is Illyricum. That single line going all the way up and stopping. For he turned around and came back. So Paul says, I've traveled a lot to bring the gospel. Just want you to know. In other words, Paul is giving the Romans his credentials. Whether they've heard of him or not, he doesn't know, but he says, I have traveled a lot taking the gospel out. In fact, he was one of the most prolific church planters of his day. And he's trying to tie all the churches into one church. And of course, not all the churches had the stability of Rome. This is not wrong. Satan pulled wrong from it. But remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about there only being one God, one faith, one church. And there is. It will all come back to being one church throughout eternity future. And so in verse 20, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. That word ambition in the English is not the best word. In the English, ambition usually is associated with self. I'm doing it. I'm ambitious. I want to obtain that. I want to do that. I want to do right. I'm ambitious to do right, or ambitious to whatever. It's all about self. But that's not the word. Philotimeomai. There's the jawbreaker for you. That German was the jawbreaker. The Germans slap syllables together and words together whenever they have a new concept, and it just seems to run on for 20 minutes. And they've only said one word. Well, they got that from the Greek. Greek does kind of the same thing. It takes the word philia, or philo, which means lateral love, and the Greek word teme, which means honor, not from self, but from another. Oh my. And so Paul is saying, I am doing this for my love of honor from Christ. This is consistent with his writings and his other letters. So ambition is, the word ambition here is not the best word in the English to use. Paul is talking about teme, but not the teme from men that garners chaos, or speaking of, or glory. You know the Iliad? They did teme, not because they wanted teme, to be honorable just to be honorable. They wanted it for chaos. So people would talk about them long after they're gone. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew about the Pharisees and such not, yeah, they'll do their works to be seen of others, but that's all they got. They got chaos. That is their reward, because they've got nothing from God. Because they did not do it for God. They did it for self. That is ambition. That is not what Paul is doing. Paul is not writing this and doing this for self. He's doing this because he's compelled by Christ and the Spirit within him so that others can have the same knowledge that he has. That's why I teach. So you learn to understand what I understand. I don't have to do that, and I can just study on my own. But then that's selfish. It is compelled. It's like when you put water under pressure and add heat. That steam is compelled to come out. And that's how it should be. When you're studying God's word, it should be compelled to come out. Come out to others, but not to tout your own whistle, but for Christ. This is the offering. Paul is just merely restating this in other words. This is why you're my offering. Christ is compelling me. I'm doing this because I'm going to stand before Christ and have to give an account. And I can point to you guys. And then Christ can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or slave in the actual Greek. Or you can say, switch is over there, why don't you hand it to me? You'll get beaten now. Because we all have that elements of the flesh that get in the way. And Paul wants to go where others haven't gone. Why does he want to build on somebody else's work? He wants to take it out to where it hasn't been. Let others go where he's been. Let him build on it. If you have faithful people, they will not be swayed by false doctrine. Like the Bereans, they will search the words. They will not be swayed off the truth. But you got Corinthians, they're looking for every new gospel, every new doctrine. They're looking for every new thing. And they'll chase that like wind. And of course, this is probably why he hasn't gotten to Rome yet. Why go? You got a church there. I don't need to come there. Well, maybe I do if I want you to be the new headquarters. But he's saying this in way of explanation as to why he hasn't come to Rome. Because you got a church there. You don't need me. So he's not belittling them. He's acknowledging them. Now, Paul has unintended consequences from this wanting to have one church. And it's not Paul's fault. It's people's fault. Because you have one church controlled from one central hub, any error gets into that hub, into that main church, it gets transmitted everywhere. That's exactly what happened by the 4th and 5th century AD when you had the Roman Catholic Church come into existence. All doctrine was made in Rome. Constantine actually solidified that by joining the power of the empire to the church at Rome. And thus Satan took control. That doesn't mean that Paul had bad doctrine or bad action. It just means that those who followed him had greater love for the world than they had for Christ. More easily fell into bad doctrine. And we study church history, we look at the heresies, they just flowed out from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. We even still deal with today. Those people had to break away from that. Then others broke away and broke away and broke away. That's why you have splintered, shattered churches today all over the world. Multiple denominations and stuff. Because we're all trying to seek to chase the knowledge. Unfortunately, we bring on such small groups that, by and large, we're not that effective together, apart anymore. But the truth is still being kept alive. Even during the Dark Age, when Catholicism had a stranglehold on most doctrines, there were splinter groups that they were being chased and hounded into the mountains. They kept the truth alive. Luther did not rediscover the truth, and that was it. Others were also having the truth. And Paul, he wants to acknowledge the good faith of the Roman church and its mission to bring the gospel to others. And what he doesn't say, but Peter says, is that, you know, sometimes Paul's kind of hard to understand. Well, the reason Peter had to say that was Peter didn't have the same understanding in the Old Testament that Paul did. And Peter went east. He went to Babylon. To the diaspora that was there. And thus, if you want to say that Roman Catholicism had a father, it would have to be Paul and not Peter. Because Paul wanted the headquarters of the church to be in Rome, and then others would come and get their doctrine from them and take it out into the surrounding countryside, into other nations, and it would just grow and grow and grow. Of course, his assumption was that everybody would be as dedicated to the truth of Christ as he was. Yes, that wasn't happening. Unfortunately, that was not happening. And so if you're going to say Roman Catholicism had a father, it'd be Paul. But it was a father that was rejected. He's my dad, but I don't like him. So we're not going to do what he said. We're going to change it to what I wanted to be done. And so here we are in our closing, and you want to make sure that your faith is convinced by the evidence. And you want to make sure that your testimony, what you're shining out to others, is consistent with the scriptures. You have a testimony. You are transmitting out to others all the time. Every time you interact, what do they think about you? If they had to write down in a page what they believed your faith was based on your words and your actions, what would they say? That's important, because that is what you're going to give an account to at the Bema Seat. What is a minister? Are you working with others? Yes, there's a way to work with others in the world, such that you're meeting their needs. James talks about that. But if it's not based upon the gospel, if the primary aim is not to get the gospel out, all you're doing is feeding and clothing them, what are you accomplishing? They're still going to die. The end point is not what you're doing here, it's what you're preparing them for there. And then everything we give an account of. You see, we're always in a constant state of worship. That's never the issue. You don't go to church to worship. You're constantly in a state of worship. You're constantly determining what is right and wrong, good and evil. When you're walking in the Spirit, your understanding of right and wrong comes from the scripture. When you're walking in the flesh, your understanding of right and wrong is what benefits me the most. What do I want to do? That's my good. And what you want to do is going to subtract from what I want to do, or is not going to help me, then you're the bad one and I'm the good one. We're constantly in a state of worship. We're borrowing from one pot of right and wrong or the other pot of right and wrong. Thus, you're always offering up a sacrifice because you're influencing others around you. If you're walking and being influenced and the Spirit is working through you, the charisma, then you're offering up the sacrifice, your interactions with others, to Christ. If you're not, then you're offering up those people as a sacrifice to Satan. You're constantly offering up a sacrifice, not just your life, but the lives of others that you're interacting with. We all give an account. You don't lose your salvation, but he may be handing you a shovel. You stoke in the fires of the lake of fire for a long time. You'll be in it. You just smell like it. What are you doing? What is your offering to Christ? See, the parable of the talents. A talent is about 35 kilos of metal, gold or silver usually. Remember the parable of the talents? And think also about the parable of the penis, the menas. Christ told both of them. In the parable of the talents, that was in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. But in the parable of the minas, that's in Luke 19, 11 through 27. They are not contradictory. They're actually complementary. See, you are being given a great sum to invest. That's like handing three kids, 8 years old, one a check for $10,000, one a check for $100, one a check for $10, and tell them to go use it wisely. Well, why'd you give the kid a $1,000 check for? Well, they showed more ability. Same way with the one for $100. They showed more ability. Why'd you give the check to the kid for only $10? He's an idiot. I don't want to give him a lot of money to burn up. I'm not made of money, you know. And sure enough, you chose wisely. You entrusted the youth with a great deal. Well, that's what God does with us. In God's eyes, we're basically idiots. But some of us have, like Paul, responded greatly. See, he was given more to invest. But some of us, we take what we learn in the Word of God, we leave it on the shelf, we trample it underfoot, we don't believe it. And so, that one who said, well, you gave me a talent and I hid it because you were a terrible person, and I knew you were a terrible person, and I didn't want to lose it, because then you wouldn't like me and you'd hurt me. Here's your talent. What happened? God took his talent away from him, and he got tossed into the lake of fire. He was never saved. His whole view of God was, God's a terrible person. Christian would never say that. Same way with the minas. It's exactly the same, only we have slaves. You don't give a slave pounds and pounds and pounds of money. You give them this. You give them a little bit of that. And you see how they spend it. Because, you know, from our perspective, very often, if the truth be told, if we're going to be honest, most Christians don't think a whole lot of the gospel. Like fire insurance. As long as it doesn't get in my way, it'd be all right. You have a few cents. How do you spend that? That still shows the state of your heart. God's perspective, he's given you a great sum to be partnered with Christ, who did everything. From our perspective, far too often we're looking at it kind of like paltry sum. Oh, I'm speaking, no one's responding, nobody cares. We won't know until we stand before him. If we're all thinking that we want to be like Paul, let's remember what Paul did. Shipwrecked three times, beaten multiple times, defended his life in the arena against wild animals several times. How many of us want to volunteer to be like Paul now? I didn't think so. See, we want to be like Paul because he's on the other side now, and he wrote great letters, and God has to love him, so I want to be like Paul. But in the minas, what did they cause Paul? From his perspective, he didn't know all that. And we won't either until we stand before him. What is your offering to Christ? Remember, it's not enough to believe God. The demons believe God. It's never about belief in God. It's about obedience. Thank you.